Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and your kindness, thankful for the privilege that we have to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. He reads, "Then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now this passage is concerned with the second item in the third paragraph of the narrative concerning the return of Moses to Egypt, recorded in Exodus chapter 4 from verses 18 through 26. Now the third paragraph of the narrative, of course, consists of Exodus chapter 4 verses 21 through 23. But we have considered the first item in verse 21 that is concerned with the Lord's promise to harden the heart of Pharaoh, that is, to make him stubborn so that he will refuse to set Israel free. The second item of the third paragraph that is described in verses 22 and 23 is concerned with the message the Lord wanted Moses to deliver to Pharaoh. Now, as the passage reads, the message of the Lord through Moses to be delivered to Pharaoh that requires an action on his part is simply this. A very simple message. Set free my firstborn Israel to worship me, or lose your firstborn through death. A very simple message. Set free my firstborn Israel to worship me, or lose your firstborn through death. Now, this is a powerful message that should cause anyone to sit up and listen to the Lord, unless, of course, the Lord hardens the individual's heart so that the person does not accept a message like this. Now, this will be the case when the Lord has determined to punish a person. Now, when the Lord has determined to punish a person, that individual becomes oblivious to God's instruction or warning. Now, this reality was demonstrated by the two sons of Eli, who would not listen to the advice of their father because the Lord had determined to kill them, as the scripture declares in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He reads, "Know, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Thus, as we have stated, unless the Lord had determined to punish a person, the kind of message Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh is one that should scare a person to respond positively to God's word. Now, I'm saying that for Pharaoh to hear that he should release Israel from slavery in Egypt or face the death of his firstborn son and not be moved is unusual. Now, a person who hears this kind of threatening message and does not respond is certainly an individual who does not believe in the true God of Israel. For you see, if a person does not believe a threat of this nature, it must be because the individual thinks that the one who issued the threat is incapable of carrying it out. My point is that the message that Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh is one that should have scared him into action of doing what he is commanded to do, except that the Lord had hardened his heart so that he became stubborn or rebellious to God's word so that certain things will happen. Now, there's no doubt that the message we stated that Moses is to deliver to Pharaoh is from the Lord, and it's one that should be given despite the initial expected result of resistance. Now, this is because of the first clause of Exodus 4, verse 22, that says, "Then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "And you should say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord." Now, verse 22 of Exodus 4 begins in the Hebrew with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions, although it has other nuances or meanings or usages. It can be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events with the meaning then. It can be used as a marker of events that are, as I say, related to each other, but the meaning then that we find here is probably what the translators of the NIV had in mind, that they were thinking in terms of related events. Anyway, the Hebrew word may be used really as a marker of emphasis, and so means indeed. It can be used as a marker of contrast, in which case it may be translated "but." Yet, on the other hand, it is this message that is most appropriate in our passage, only that we should use the word "nevertheless" or "in spite of that." Nevertheless or "in spite of that." Now, this interpretation makes most sense in the context. Now, remember that in verse 21, the Lord had informed Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that the Lord will be saying to Moses that in spite of that fact that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't listen, he still has to deliver a message to him. So it is for this reason we believe that it is better to begin verse 22 with the word "nevertheless" or the phrase "in spite of that." The phrase "in spite of that." So that you say, in spite of what I told you in verse 21, you still need to deliver this message. So the truth that the message Moses is to deliver to Pharaoh is from the Lord is given in the sentence of Exodus 4, verse 22, which says again, "This is what the Lord says," or literally, "Thus says the Lord." Now, the literal clause, "Thus says the Lord," or the sentence, "This is what the Lord says," is one that is used repeatedly in the scripture to describe God's communication. Hence, Moses used it several times in relating God's message to Pharaoh. For example, before the plague of the turning water of the Nile into blood, he used the same sentence in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. He reads, "This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood." So here again, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is what the Lord says." Now, Prophet Nathan used the same sentence in introducing the Lord's message to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verse 5. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verse 5 reads, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Again, this is what the Lord says, or thus says the Lord. Now, Prophet Isaiah introduced God's assurance to Hezekiah that the king of Assyria will not enter Jerusalem using the same sentence in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 33. Isaiah 37, verse 33. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 33. He reads, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it." Now, we could cite more examples, but these are sufficient to establish that this sentence, "This is what the Lord says," of the NIV of Exodus 4 verse 22, is a formula that is used to convey God's communication. Therefore, the message given in the passage of Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23, is indeed the message God wanted Moses to deliver to Pharaoh. Now, the message, again, that he is to deliver to Pharaoh, as we stated, is simply this: "Set free my firstborn Israel to worship me, or lose your firstborn through death." That's the message he's supposed to send to him. Now, for you, and you could say that you are not Pharaoh, and that I, your pastor, am not Moses. So what does this message have to do with you? But I'm here to tell you that the message of this passage is relevant to you. God the Holy Spirit did not give us this passage only so we will learn of the threatening message of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses, but it's given to us so we can learn truth that will help us in our spiritual life. This being the case, we bring to you a message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear, based on the original message of the Lord through Moses to Pharaoh. The message of the Lord has given me to deliver to you this evening, of course, you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is then this: be devoted to the Lord, or be devoted to your worship of the Lord. Otherwise, he will touch you where it hurts. Again, the message: be devoted to your worship of the Lord. Otherwise, he will touch you where it hurts. Now, our application of the message is to you, the believer. It's not exactly the same kind of threat of death that Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh. Now, this does not mean that the idea of death of a family member is ruled out as part of what the Lord can do to bring hurt to the believer. But that is not the primary, in this application of the passage. Now, the death of Pharaoh's firstborn will be extremely painful. So it is better that we apply the message to indicate that the Lord will bring pain to us. That is, of course, a more prevalent communication in the Word of God. In other words, the idea of pain being brought to a believer in disobedience of God is one that is more general in the Scripture. It's for this reason that we tailor the message to involve simply the principle of hurting a believer. Again, that does not exclude the loss of a loved one, for only the Lord knows how to inflict pain that will get a person's attention to become devoted to Him. He only knows that. No human being knows it. You can say, well, if you do this or that, you'll get to the person. No, the Lord knows exactly what to do. All we're saying is, it doesn't exclude any pain, but the principle is, He will inflict pain to get the believer to become devoted to Him. So be that then as He may, the message, it is a message, be devoted to your worship of the Lord, otherwise He will touch you where it hurts. That we want to expound based on the passage that is before us. Now, in expanding this passage, we'll focus on two major issues. The two major issues. The first concerns the reason this message is directed to you, the believer. And the second deals with the consequence of not obeying this message. Again, two major issues. The reason this message applies to you. And second, the consequence for failure to obey it. Now, there are two reasons this message is directed to you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason is that you are in a unique relationship with the Lord as Israel is. That's the first reason. You are in a unique relationship with the Lord as Israel is. Now, this reason is derived from the statement the Lord gave Moses to relate to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, verse 22 that we're studying. Look at that phrase, that sentence. Israel is my firstborn son. That's where that principle comes from. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, this sentence is one that is concerned with the unique relationship of Israel to the Lord, as we will establish by a study of the word firstborn. We need to spend some time and examine that word firstborn. The word firstborn is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to the first offspring of either humans or animals. Now, it is used for the first offspring of Joseph when his father Jacob, in the process of blessing his children, placed his right hand on Ephraim instead of Manasseh, who was the first son, as recorded in Genesis chapter 48, verse 18. Genesis chapter 48, verse 18. And hold on to Genesis. Next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 48, verse 18 reads, Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Now it is in the same sense that the word is used to describe Reuben, who is the first offspring of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. Genesis chapter 49, verse 3 reads, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first son of my strength. excelling in honor, excelling in power. Now, the Hebrew word also is used for the first offspring of animals as that which belongs to the Lord, as stated in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 26. Leviticus 27, verse 26. Leviticus 27, verse 26 reads, "No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. Whether an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's." Now the word, though, the Hebrew word is used figuratively in relation to other words. For example, it is used figuratively with the word debt in Job chapter 18, verse 13. Job chapter 18, verse 13. It is, "It is a way part of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his lips." That's why I say death's firstborn devours his limbs. Well, the phrase death's firstborn refers either to deadly disease or deadliest death. So that the firstborn means here deadly or deadliest. So, deadliest or the deadly, simply deadly, that refers to the kind of death or disease that is very deadly. So the word also is used with the meaning or in relation to the word Paul, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30. Paul. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30. He says, "The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors." See, that phrase, "the poorest of the poor," is literally from the Hebrew, "the firstborn of the poor." That's what the Hebrew is. The firstborn of the poor. Which really is an idiomatic expression that indicates the poorest of the poor, as reflected in the NIV. Now it is in the figurative sense that the word is used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, in relation to the word son. It cannot be in a literal sense. Now, we are certain that the word firstborn is used in the phrase "my firstborn" of Exodus 4, 22 in a figurative sense, because the firstborn son is the oldest son of a man, as we've already noted in the use of the word in relation to Reuben, who is the oldest son of Jacob. Now Israel, as a nation, could hardly be considered the oldest nation, since it really did not exist as a nation until the Lord freed the Israelites from slavery and enable them to defeat the Canaanites.
who, of course, occupied that land before they occupied it. So it is difficult to see how Israel could be considered the firstborn son of the Lord in a literal sense. It couldn't mean that. Hence, it should be clear then that the phrase, "my firstborn son," is used to express something that is not literal, but figurative. Now, to understand its usage, though, even in this figurative usage, we need to comprehend how those living in the time of Moses would have understood the word. And that's the meaning that should be carried to us today. Now, in the ancient world, as it is in many cultures, the firstborn son had unique privileges that include the right of inheritance. That the firstborn has the unique privilege is illustrated by the story of Esau, who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, as stated in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 29, read through 34. He reads, "Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country. Famished, he said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' That is why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, 'First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die,' Esau said. 'What good is the birthright to me? If I die, what good is that to me?' But Jacob said, 'Swear to me first.' So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright." Now, I mean, you know, eventually he, as we're going to mention later too, he stole that blessing that will come to him, but because that has already been set in motion, he's already stole his birthright. Here's the thing, though. If the firstborn son, in this case, did not have unique privileges that are associated with such a position, it would be difficult to see why Jacob wanted Esau to say his birthright to him. Why would he want that to happen if there's no value to it? There has to be value to it. That's what we're studying. So, there are several privileges that belong to the firstborn son. That's why he insisted on it. And he was working out in God's plan, sold it out so that eventually he lose out. I mean, Esau. Now, the privilege of blessing from the father who is in a covenant relationship with God, or who enjoys God's promise, belongs to the firstborn son. It's a special blessing. Because of the covenant relationship, then that will go to the firstborn son. Since that is the reason Isaac wanted to bless Esau, with Jacob posing as Esau, received, as he indicated in his introduction of himself, in Genesis 27, verse 19. Genesis. Chapter 27, verse 19.
And hold on, still hold on to Genesis, of course. Genesis 27, verse 19 reads, Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. So he didn't stop with his brother selling the birthright, but he went ahead to take the blessing that goes with it. So the father Jacob eventually received the blessing that belongs to the firstborn, implies then that his blessings are transferable at that time. The blessings of being a firstborn are transferable to another person. Now, this is also implied in the blessing of Jacob upon the sons of Joseph that went to Ephraim, the second son, instead of Manasseh, who was the first son, as we read in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14. Genesis chapter 48, verse 14 reads, But Israel reached out his hand, his right hand, and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, if you read the whole context, which we studied, when Joseph brought them, he made sure that Manasseh was on the right, so that as soon as the father stretched out, that would be placed, he placed his hand on. He didn't do that. So it's expected that the right hand of Jacob, or Israel, should be placed on the head of the firstborn son, so that the blessing of the firstborn will go to him. But when Jacob crossed his arms to place his right hand on Ephraim, that signaled that the blessing of the firstborn was transferred to him. That's what it signaled. In other words, the blessing from Jacob as a recipient of God's promise that makes him to be in a covenant relationship with God that should go to Reuben went to Joseph through his sons. Should have gone to Reuben. But he moved it, transferred it to Joseph through his sons. Now Joseph then received the blessing that should have belonged to Reuben, who is the firstborn, because he lost out due to sin, as stated in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. First Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He reads, The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn. But here is his sin. But when he defiled his father's bed, in other words, he had sex with the father's concubine. A concubine, as some say. So he said, because he defiled his father's bed, a marriage bed, his rights
as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So, he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belong to Joseph. This is where we see, of course, God's plan being worked out, that Joseph should be one with the double blessing, more or less. Now, to be the firstborn son, though, or firstborn, is to be in a position of honor in the family, as we can gather from the sitting arrangement of the sons of Jacob and the banquet Joseph gave to them in Egypt, as recorded in Genesis 43, verse 33. Now, see, before I even read this, so when we say there is some cultures still hold very dearly to this right of the firstborn son. And that is why, because we know that even from the scripture, that is why in some cultures, the younger son never gets married before the older son. That just doesn't happen. In other words, if they think he can afford to marry, they find a way to get a wife for him first before the younger brother will marry. Now, that, we saw that in the Bible with Rachel and Leah. Rachel was supposed to be given to Jacob. What happened? The father said, we don't do that. The second daughter doesn't marry before the first daughter. But in many cultures today, they still do that. That they maintain that the first son must be married first before the other sons. In any way, here is that honor, the way it is displayed in Genesis 43, verse 33. It says, the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. That could have been another clue for them to know the person standing in front of them must be their brother. Anyway. Now, another privilege of the firstborn son is that of inheritance. Inheritance. In Israel, he had the double portion of his father's inheritance, as we can gather from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verses 15 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. He reads, if a man has two wives, and he lost one, but not the other. Because here it doesn't really mean, it's really a matter of the degree of love. And both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. Now, you see, the Holy Spirit sets up a scenario that you can see is the worst situation, where a man has two wives. The firstborn son is from the wife he doesn't love as much as the other one. Verse 16 says, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That's the double portion. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So it is clear that the right given to the firstborn is his right of double portion. That is very clear from this passage. Now, this background information that I've given you, though, helps us to understand what the Lord meant in the sentence of where we're studying, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when he says, Israel is my firstborn son. I went through all this so you have the background and know how they were thinking. So now we can explain what Moses meant here, what the Lord meant when he told this to be delivered to Pharaoh. He meant that Israel is in a unique relationship with him of the type he does not have with any nation or people, since Israel is a nation that is devoted to him as his possession. Now, this unique relationship leads to Israel being in a privileged position with the Lord. Now, the unique relationship of Israel with God and the consequent privileges mean that Israel is God's people that he has chosen from of all the nations. He chose them, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." So it is because Israel is in a unique relationship with the Lord that he entered into a covenant relationship with it in Mount Sinai. Now, the privileged position of Israel is evident in its history. However, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, summarized the privileged position of Israel in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. It is the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, the privileges of Israel, as we see here, include adoption, the receiving of the covenants, that is, of course, both the old and new covenants, and the resultant law, the privilege of worshiping God in a specific location. In all human history, they are the only people that God chose a particular location where they erected the tabernacle and temple to worship him in that location, as well as all the promises he gave to them that belong to Israel. Thus, Israel is in a unique relationship with the Lord, as no other nation or group of people in the ancient world. So, Israel is the Lord's firstborn son, in the sense that Israel belonged to him in a special way that involves spiritual relationship of the type that the Lord did not have with any nation or people in the ancient world. In effect, the use of the word firstborn is the same as describing Israel as God's people. In other words, that firstborn simply is a way to say, you're my people. Now, this is indeed true, because when Moses spoke to Pharaoh, he did not describe Israel as the Lord's firstborn. Instead, he used the phrase, my people. As, for example, in his first appearance before Pharaoh, as stated in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Now, remember, chapter 4 that we're looking at, God told him, tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn son, Israel, go. So that was the message passed to him. Moses understood that to mean, let my people go, because of that unique relationship. That's why when he went now to speak to Pharaoh to begin delivering the message, this is what he said. Afterward, Exodus chapter 5 verse 1 reads, afterward Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. He understood that. My firstborn son. He understood that to mean my people. And that's why he used that expression, that phrase, to refer to Israel when he addressed Pharaoh. In any case, it is our assertion, though, that the reason the message we're considering, which is that you should be devoted to your worship of the Lord, otherwise he will touch you where it hurts. The reason that message is directed to you is because you, the believer, you are in a unique relationship with the Lord as Israel is. You are in a unique relationship. Now, it's not difficult to see the connection of Israel's unique relationship with the Lord and that of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not difficult. Now, one of the privileges of Israel, as we've already seen, is the adoption as sons of God. They were adopted as children of God, so to say. The Holy Spirit conveys to us that believers are also adopted sons of God. So when the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, introduces spiritual blessings of believers in Christ, adoption is included in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Here it says, He predestined us. Look at the next thing. To be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. We studied that a long time ago in detail. How you are adopted as God's child with all the privileges that belong to a child. In this case, from our Heavenly Father, you and I have been adopted. He said, His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So you see, knowing this, the fact that you are an adopted child of God implies that you are in a similar, unique relationship with God as Israel was. Now, granted, Israel was under an old covenant with God, but as a believer, you are under a new covenant. So, there's no doubt that you are in a unique relationship with the Lord as Israel was to warrant the Lord describing Israel as my firstborn son. You are in that unique relationship that warrants describing Israel the same way. Now it is important that you recognize as a believer that you are in a privileged position with God because you are in Christ. And there are several privileges you have as a believer in Christ. But let me remind you some of these privileges that we have as believers in Christ. We have the privilege of the blessing of having our sins forgiven, as stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 reads, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. There's nothing greater, in a sense, than the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Because without it, no relationship with God. Now the privilege of forgiveness of sins and adoption mean that we are indeed God's children. As conveyed in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Galatians 3:26 reads, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now because we are God's children, believers like Israel are now God's people, as well as priests of God, according to 1 Peter Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He reads, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now the privilege of being God's people and of being royal priests, of the royal priesthood, of course, gives us a high privilege of having access to God the Father in prayer, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. He reads, "For through him we both have access," through Christ we have both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So what a privilege we have, and we have access to God the Father because we are God's children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other human being on this planet has this privilege as we do. We also have the privilege of being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, as according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 reads, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Of course, we have the privilege of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, according to the same Romans chapter 8, look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 8 reads, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." See, the phrase, "the Spirit of him," refers to the Holy Spirit that is in the believer. So the privilege of the Holy Spirit being in us means that we have also the power the Holy Spirit supplies, so that there is no reason we should not be devoted to God in worship, since the Holy Spirit provides the power necessary to live in obedience to God's word. So in any event, the first reason, I said there are two reasons, but the first reason, the message that we are considering, which is that you should be devoted to your worship of the Lord, otherwise he will touch you where he hurts, is directed to you because you are in a unique relationship with the Lord as Israel is. Our time is up, so we'll pick up the second one next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We're thankful that we are your unique people. We are thankful for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us as your children. Father, we pray that you continue to cause in us to learn to be devoted to you, for who, because of who you are and what you have been doing for us. This is our request in Christ's name.